Morning, everybody. It's great to see you. David and Sue are going to come and join me at this point. Here they come. It's great that you get volunteers over a difficult subject. So I think you came forward and stepped up to the mark. We just have a few questions for both of you. If I give you that one soon, is that okay? First question I have down here is, can you tell us how you met David? But what did attract you to him?
Yeah,
I'm still trying to work that out.
We met in what was then my home church. He'd been away at university, and he'd come home at the end of his studies. We were involved in youth work, I guess that was the first time that I became aware of him, as we became involved in serving together. What attracted me? He was.
You've only got an hour.
He was funny. He made me laugh. He was kind. We were just able to talk. We were able to talk about anything. And I come from a non-Christian home, and it was just a joy to be able to talk to someone who knew and loved the Lord and knew Scripture, and I could bombard him with questions. I've not been a Christian very long. I could, and we just were able to talk.
David, what attracted you to her?
Yes, can I first say that I'm going to look up the word volunteer when I get back home in the dictionary. I think it's changed its meaning. So the first memory I have of Sue was we were working together in the Holiday Bible Club. We were having our faces plastered with paper mache side by side, and I thought, this woman looks gorgeous in a face mask. But then we got to know each other, and Sue's just a very comfortable person to be with, a good listener, caring, warm, funny, and not least has a real passion for her faith, real passion for the Lord, and that was important to me as well.
We know that Sue's beautiful inside and out, but there are other beautiful people around. So how over the years have you managed to keep your promises to Sue and actually steer away from any temptations that came across? Because they bound to have done.
Yes, Gary, thank you for that question. It's one that I look forward to answering in front of 150 people.
And online, by the way.
Oh, yeah. Lovely. With difficulty, I think, is the short answer. Although it's been helped by the fact that there's been very few beautiful young women who've wanted to throw themselves at me over the years. So that has been an advantage. But to give you more of an answer, I've had a lot of women friends over the years. We've played music together. We've been on eldership teams, on diaconate teams, been in home groups together. I don't think I've ever had a significant problem in terms of feeling it that my faithfulness to Sue was compromised by any of that. The whole thing that you're looking at this morning of lust, that's a different thing altogether. I notice beautiful women. I guess most of us do. I admire beautiful women. I think that's okay, but the minefield is that very quickly turns into a kind of spiritual covetousness, a sexual covetousness, a kind of wanting. That clearly is not appropriate. That's not right. It's been a constant battle. I think it's helped that my faith has helped. The fact that I've got when I've invested in my relationship with God, and it's been important also to invest in our relationship together so that I know what I'm missing if I go down the wrong path. Lust is not the biggest problem, I don't think. I think the biggest problem is where you have an emotional connection with someone of the opposite sex. I've counseled folks like that. They will say things like, but it feels so good. How can something that feels so right be bad. And I understand that because it's happened to me once. And I don't think it was an accident, as it happens, but I was utterly smitten. I came to a place of recognizing that I had to renounce the whole possibility of the thing and close the door on it, which I did. It felt like an amputation. It was not an easy or painless thing to do that. I have to say that Sue was fantastic through that time. She was just brilliant. The other thing I've got to say about that is that looking back, it didn't feel it at the time, but I am so glad that we chose right in the end.
Yeah, thank you. All marriages go through difficult times, Sue. How do you get through it when things are difficult?
I think one of the hardest things we found in certainly in the beginning and as the children came along, for me, because I'm an extrovert, I was married to an introvert, and I never really understood that when we were first married. I wanted to fill the house with people, you know, come round and come to dinner and drop in, come round after church. And there were always children, there were parents. The house was always full, even on holidays. We went on holiday with folks. And I had to learn that that wasn't the best, that David, as an introvert, could do church and be outgoing, but that he also needed space to build his energy. So I would begin to share and pray and talk with people that then took me out of the house to give him space. And I think we came to realize then that two lines were going that way and then separated, because we were sharing the things that were maybe deepest, or I was sharing the things that were deepest in my heart, maybe with other people rather than with him. And I think we came to realize that. We shed tears over it. We prayed it through, and we began to guard our time and make sure that the time we spent together was quality time and that we shared deeply with each other.
One bit of advice you would give to someone who's married or not married?
Pray together, forgive each other, talk to each other. Even if you can't talk straight away, maybe because you're angry or upset, write a love letter, write down what you feel and leave it for them to read so that it opens the door, but talk to each other, pray together and forgive each other.
David?
Yes, it sounds bonkers, doesn't it, writing letters to someone that you live with, but there have been times when, in order to open the channels of communication, it's been necessary for a letter to be written and then for me to have space to think about it and come back with something that is considered. That isn't the advice I'm giving. At the risk of giving the right answer, invest in your relationship with God, because in our faith in the Lord, we have resources for a marriage that works. A marriage that works needs you to be able to admit when you're wrong, give forgiveness, and receive forgiveness. We know about forgiveness. It's the basis of our life as God's people. In a marriage, it's important that you don't look to your partner for every single need that you've got. Well, and you don't look to them for your identity either. Well, we've got an identity. We're children of God, and we are loved. And the pressure is taken off the marriage relationship if we're in a good place with God. And for me, that's a huge, wonderful resource. We should make more of it.
Can I just say, I know we joke around a bit now and then, David, but can I just say thank you for being honest this morning? Because every single relationship, whatever relationships we have, boyfriend, girlfriend, going out, not going out, seeing each other, there's a whole rail I've learnt through my nephews of going out. Does that make sense? let alone marriages. And there are times with all of us, as you've just expressed, when it's tough and it's hard. Let me pray for you, if I may. Thank you, Lord, for Sue and David. We thank you for their honesty. We thank you for their wisdom. We thank you for the people that they are. Lord Jesus, we pray that this morning we may learn some of those lessons from your word in order that we can be the people you called us to be and have relationships that really does reflect your love and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Beth. Five simple words. You shall not commit adultery. Keep your finger there, but also turn to Matthew chapter 5. Can you do that? Matthew 5. Jesus speaking. You have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. But if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go to hell. Today, we are dealing with a tricky subject. My prayer at the end of this morning, and has been all week, that no one in this building will feel, by the time they left, condemned. But the grace of God, and His grace and His mercy to each one of you, may bring you to that place of a right relationship with Him. Strong words, aren't they? Five words in English. You shall not commit adultery. In Hebrew, two. No adultery. It's directed to everyone. The tense is the second person singular, meaning every individual need to take this to heart. It started with a strong negative, no, do not. There are 783,137 words in the authorized version of the Bible. In 1631, a chap called Robert Baker printed a version of the Bible. He printed loads of them. When the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time went through it, word by word, 783,137 words, as he made his way through, he discovered there was only 783,136 words in the version that had been printed. The Archbishop was absolutely furious and asked for all the versions to be printed. What was the one word missing? Well, it's the third word of the 14th verse of the 20th chapter. So it read this. Thou shall commit adultery. Actually, there's only 14 copies left of this. Actually, when I look around our world, I think a lot of people would say the Wicked Bible, as it became known, actually, we should have kept that one because the other one's too hard to keep. So how is it possible to be faithful in marriage? How is it possible to be celibate if you're not married? So God speaks 3,500 years ago And he speaks to his people and he says, I'm going to put a fence around marriage and I'm going to put a fence around sex. Anything outside of that fence is forbidden, it's wrong, it's unhealthy, and ultimately it's destructive. Christopher Yan, in his book Holy Sexuality, says there's two paths for each of us: chastity in singleness, faithfulness in marriage. Now, I haven't heard all your stories, but I do know that every one of us in this room will know of an occasion or a story of people's lives, of a parent, a spouse, a relative who sinned in this way. Maybe you're one of those people who've committed adultery. Let me say again, my prayer is today that we may be restored to God and restored to proper relationships. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord, for those this morning who've experienced the heartbreak of broken marriages, we really do pray by your grace you will bring healing. For those who are struggling with sexual sin, we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit to enable us to be faithful to you. For all of us this morning, we commit the whole of our lives to you in obedience and in response to your grace. So Lord, speak to us. May your living word become incarnate and living in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So what's the principle behind this commandment? Marriage, listen carefully, isn't a human invention. It's a divine instruction of God. God said, sex is good. Sex was invented by God for marriage to be a wonderful blessing. What's the first recorded command God gives in the whole of Scripture? If you have a Bible, let's have a look at it. Genesis chapter 1. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Verse 27. Then he carries on in verse 28. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. What's God's first command to Adam and Eve? Putting it bluntly, go and have sex. Look at the Book of Solomon. It speaks about that intimate relationship between God and the church. But it also speaks about the relationship, the intimate relationship between a wife and a husband with each other. Listen to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. This is the wife speaking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. And verse 4, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chamber. What's she saying here? I want a physical relationship with you. Quick, let's go. What's the husband's response in chapter 4? Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. I wonder how many husbands could say this morning, you have stolen my heart. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than the spice. Your lips drops with sweetness of the honeycomb. These are all images of physical relationships. God is for sex. But the other part of this principle is this: sex is for marriage. Because in Genesis it continues, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And it continues, so the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made the woman from one rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of me. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, and he's united with his wife, and they become one flesh." The Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. They are one flesh. A man leaves his father and mother, is united with his wife, and they become one flesh. This is God's definition of marriage. It's publicly acknowledged. Everyone sees it. Everybody knows about it. It's permanently sealed. It's that word which, if you cut your skin open and there's a wound and it comes together, that's what it talks about here. This is permanent. It's sealed together. They're physically consummated. The two become one. The first marriage I ever took, I was really, really scared. I wanted to make sure I got all the words right. So I concentrated really, really hard. The marriage service, I said to the man, "Do you take so-and-so to be your lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer?" They said, "Yes." You know when you get one of those blocks in your head and you just can't remember? Joy, what did I say? Because the groom was Gary and his wife was Joe. Would you take Gary, would you take Joe to be your wife? And all of a sudden, I looked up and said, "No, you can't, that's mine." But there are very, very few words in a marriage service that are legal. Actually, only two lots of sentences. But at the end of the service, after they exchange rings, the minister says, "You can now what? Kiss the bride." Why? Why? Actually, what the minister is actually saying theologically, now you are married, you can go home and enter a physical relationship. You can now come together and show intimate relationships with each other. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage, but marriage is for life. The two are joined together. Now listen to me carefully. There are circumstances in Scripture, and there are foundations in Scripture for divorce. We don't have time this morning to spend time going through that. Maybe at some point, we need to explore that together. But as Hebrews says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage beds kept pure, for God would judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for life. That's the foundations here, the principles. But there's some prohibitions here too. And we're just going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at two situations in the Old Testament. Two different ways people handled this situation. The first one is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Do you have a Bible? Have a turn to it. It talks about King David. King David, in his greatest moments, was a man after God's own heart. But if you read anything about King David's story, King David had a long problem of longing for women and giving in to temptation. We see this worked out in 2 Samuel 11. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time, which led him to lust after his neighbor's wife. 2 Samuel 11. Then it happened in the spring. Listen carefully. Then it happened. This was just a bringing together of all the events of his life. At that time, when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the rooftop of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Where should David have been? He shouldn't be on his rooftop. He should be out in battle. He should be out fighting. He should be out with the rest of his people. But David's adultery already occurred here, hadn't it? It occurred already in his mind. What does Matthew in Jesus' words say? But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look what happens in verse 3. David initiated contact. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David, you may saw a beautiful woman, but why did you take the next step and invite her, this married woman, into your home? Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from uncleanness, she returned to her house. Listen carefully, Bathsheba had no authority to rebuff David as the king. This isn't Bathsheba's fault, this is David's fault. She could not prevent the king from looking at her from his rooftop. He shouldn't have been there. He shouldn't have been looking. But Bathsheba becomes pregnant. So David's sin could not be concealed any longer. After leaving that, discovering that Bathsheba was pregnant, David tried to deceive Uriah by bringing him back. His intentions was to get him to sleep with his wife. He would then think that now she's pregnant, that this would be his own child. But Uriah was more of a righteous man than David in this situation. He says, "How can I go and sleep with my wife while the rest of my soldiers are in battle and roughing it at this point in time?" They even tried to get him drunk, but he still didn't work. After the attempts of deceit failed, David ordered Uriah's murder on the battlefield. So he ordered him back. He said, "Go in, put him in the front line so that he may be murdered." You see, there's consequences for one step at a time. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was looking and he took the second look. He then invited temptation to be even closer. He then discovered that he could not cover this up. which led to a further sin of murder. This was the man in Scripture that says he has a heart after God. Listen carefully. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, for years or just months. We all can be tempted. We all face these difficulties. But in contrast, look at Joseph's story. Again, if you have a Bible, turn to chapter Genesis 39. It's an interesting moment in the story of Joseph when Potiphar's wife makes a pass at him. I don't know what Joseph's jobs were in the household. It seems to me, reading the passage, it was very physical. And Joseph was, just like me, really ripped. Do you know what I mean? He had a... What does verse 6 tell us? Joseph was well-built and handsome. Because of this, Joseph's master's wife propositioned him. By the way, she was not subtle. Come to bed with me. That's blatant, isn't it? But Joseph constantly refuses her. Verse 8, but he refuses. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though he spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Day after day, she propositioned him. Day after day, he said no. Go to bed with me, he said no. And he made sure he took a step that he would not be in that place of temptation. He would not be with her. Apart from this one occasion, when he goes into the house, all of a sudden he finds the house empty, apart from Potiphar's wife. She grabs him, come to bed with me, in verse 12. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out to the house. I'm out of here. But there she is, disgraced. She propositioned herself. And there was in her hand a cloak which was Joseph's. She must have grabbed on really tightly, mustn't she? Help! Help! This Hebrew's trying to attack me. And I grabbed his coat and he fled. When Potiphar came back and discovered all of this, he was totally outraged. How could this happen to his wife? So he takes Joseph and locks him up into the king's prison. But even there, God was with Joseph. Verse 21. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor. It's a very different story than the story of David, isn't it? By the way, Joseph doing the right thing still meant he had to go through a difficult time. But even in that difficult place, God was with him. The definition of marriage, prohibitions of this. But God says, protect your marriage by practicing purity. Put boundaries up. Make sure you don't break your vow as a single person or as a married person. Malachi puts this way, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to your wife of your youth." Basically, put hedges, put thorns around you. Be faithful to your spouse before you even meet them, and be faithful to your spouse when you get married. How do you do that? Well, let's learn the lessons from David and Joseph. What's the lessons? What's the mistakes of David? He shouldn't have been in that place. Where should he have been? The battlefield. Why was he back at home, wandering around his palace, enjoying himself? If he'd been faithful to God's calling, this would not have happened. How do we protect ourselves? Some of us need to protect our eyesight, to look after it. Where you look, I think Job's practice is a helpful one. "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman." David, you mentioned it. I was told when I was a very young man, "You're going to see some very attractive women. And as they pass you by, you're going to look at them and you're going to admire God's creation." The issue is the second and third and fourth look. That's no longer admiring God's creation. This is starting to turn into lust and want. It starts with your eyes. David was on the rooftop looking out and see Bathsheba bathing. Shouldn't have been in that place. He shouldn't have been looking. But sexual sin will always lead to deception. He tried to cover it up. Couldn't do that, so he committed another sin. And that was a sin of murder. As a pastor over, I don't know how many years I've been a pastor, 20 odd years. I've sat down with couples who've been struggling with their marriage. And I've been sat down with couples where one of the partners have committed adultery. Often, I hear these words: "It wasn't my fault, it was yours." It's not me, it's you. I did it because you, blah, 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 blah. David sought to cover up his sin. How many couples have done the same thing by blaming the other person because they're no longer attractive enough? They nag too much. He's always out, but never admit to themselves. In contrast, we have Joseph. He does take responsibility, doesn't he? "How then could I do such a wicked thing?" This wasn't her problem. This was his problem. Joseph took responsibility for what he could do, because he recognized sin as sin. I found this passage when I was reading through it again this week of Genesis 39. Because he says, you know, that the master's put me in this position. He's given me authority and he's given me power and I've got all of this stuff. And he doesn't turn round and said, "How can I do this against my master?" What does 39 verse 9 say? Genesis 39 verse 9.
How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph's loyalty wasn't just to his master, Potiphar, but it was first and foremost to God. That's who Joseph's most concerned about. For those of you who are married, those of you who have only been married a few years, he's looking down at the floor at this point in time. Let me just tell you. You will fall out of love. You will do. You know when you first met that girl? When I first met Joy. Now, I better not say that because that you'll get that wrong. I was just about to say, when I first met Joy, she was lovely then, but I didn't mean that. What was really helpful too, she had a brand new Red Nova. Anyway, that impressed me at the time. But there are times in your married life where feelings aren't there anymore. Where actually they irritate you. And you don't feel particularly in love. You don't feel particularly kind to that person. And at this point in time, just like Joseph, what does he say here? How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How can I do this against God? That there's a moment in your walk with the Lord Jesus, if you're married, where you have to say, I made vows to my wife and to God. And I'm going to remain faithful to him as he's remained faithful to me. He refused to give in. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. I wonder how many marriages would still be, husbands and wives still be together today, if they simply avoid putting themselves into situations that might lead to temptation. As a pastor, believe it or not, it's really hard, isn't it, David? When I went to Nailsea, we didn't have a building. So I had a practice, and I do a bit of it here. I used to go to the local cafe, and I would sit down and arrange for people to come and see me. On this one particular day, it just happened to be all women. And one would come, I would order a coffee, and we would talk, and they would leave. Then another one would come, with coffee, and they would leave, and another one would come. About 1 o'clock, we started this at 9 o'clock in the morning, the cafe owner came up and said, can I just inquire what you're up to? Okay. You can't even say this anymore, really. I'm a Baptist minister. That was my first thing. My second thing was, it's okay. I just want to be in public to speak to women. Oh, he said, we've been out the back wondering what you've been up to for the last few hours. He took responsibility. He recognized it as sin. He refused to give in to it. He didn't put himself into a situation. Listen carefully. Listen very carefully. If I invite you to number 3, the deli, it doesn't mean that I find you attractive. Is that okay? It just means that's where I'm placed today. Does that make sense, ladies, especially ladies, after the last thing I just said? But why put ourselves in that place? Why just take the next step? Well, I'm strong enough. I can do this. I love my wife. I can do this. I love my husband. He trusts me. It's okay. Why take a step and invite them into your home or even closer to you? Joseph, He didn't. What did he do here in verse 12? But he left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. He fled. He didn't stop for a moment and teach Potiphar's wife about his faith. He didn't say that he was flattered, but he must decline. He didn't say anything, this is nothing personal. He didn't even go back and ask for his cloak. He ran. Listen carefully, everybody. It's the bravest thing a person could do, the strongest thing a person could do, if they're in temptation, is to run. Run. If some of you invited some of this temptation a bit closer to you at the moment, maybe you need to magnify the consequences. Imagine not just the next step, but imagine the 15 steps down the road. How do you tell your wife what you've done? How do you tell your husband what you've done? How do you explain this to your children? How are you going to explain this to your grandchildren? Proverbs puts it this way: he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and he is disgraced. One of the things I discovered about Satan is this. He always says this is good, but he never tells you the consequences of it, does he? He never told Adam and Eve the consequence of disobedience to him. He always said it was good. Enjoy it right now. You know you want it, but he never explains the consequences of it. There may well be people in this room who've taken a step too far. What I want to say to you, there's also a pathway back. Let's look at David again, shall we? If you have a Bible, have a look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I think Psalm 32 describes something of David's pathway back from this. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. What do we discover from this psalm about a way back for David? The first thing we discover, that he calls sin, sin. This isn't an affair. This isn't a mistake. This was sin. Whose transgressions he talks about. Whose sins he talks about. But David doesn't leave it there. Listen to the words he used about his way back. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. For every single one of us, there's a way back. By God's grace and by God's mercy, there's always a way back. We can be washed. We can be cleansed. We can be set aside, belong to God again. We can be justified to God. If you're involved in a sexual sin, either in thought or even taken steps here, it's time to stop. If we're in unrighteous relationships, it's time to repent. If you're flirting with it, it's time to flee. If you're wayward, It's time to come back to God. Each of us, married or unmarried, will face this temptation of adultery. As Jesus said, either within our thinking or within our practice. God set some hedges up round marriage. God said sex is good. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for life. Can I invite you to just close your eyes a moment? I know some of you have experienced the hurt of deceit and adultery. Lord Jesus, I really do pray this morning that you will pour out the spirit of healing balm into those people's lives, whose life, whose heart has been ripped apart. Lord, right now, by your Spirit, remind them, first and foremost, that you love them. I pray, Lord Jesus, too, every minute, every second, every day, every month, every moment of their life from here on in, they would discover again what it means to have fullness of life, because they have you living within them. But bring healing, Lord, where there's that been tearing apart. For some of us in this room, we flirted with it with our eyes and with our thinking. Some of us need to just be honest with God about it. So in the quietness of your heart, acknowledge the steps that you've taken, not in practice, but in your thinking. Ask God's forgiveness and restoration. Lord Jesus, we really do pray that, as Paul talks about, you'll give us a renewed mind. Purify it, Lord. Purify it from the things that we've seen, the things we've been watching. Purify our thinking about our contemplations. For those who are not yet married, who are single, where sex is everywhere, and so often in our society it talks about self-fulfillment. Well, Scripture says sex is for marriage. Lord Jesus, I pray for every single person here that they may be fulfilled in the person that you made them to be. I pray too, Lord, that they'll keep their commitment to you, to be faithful first and foremost to you, with all the temptations around them. Be their all in all, I pray. So, Father, we come to you in our sinfulness and ask for your forgiveness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness this morning, that, Lord, we may become and be the people, be the individuals, the married couples that you want us to be. Come, Lord Jesus, renew our hope in you. Thank you that when it says, when you forgive us, you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we put a line in the sand today and we step across and say we want to walk your way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The group is going to come and they're going to lead us in singing right now. We're going to be going into the other room shortly and have coffee and tea. Maybe some of the hard things that we've been talking about this morning, has touched you. Can I invite you? There's going to be some folks at the front. It doesn't mean a person's come to the front that this is their problem. There may be something totally different. Can I invite you this morning to take a positive step? And if you're struggling with any of these things, to speak to another Christian this morning. You don't have to tell them the whole story, but just ask them to pray with you. Take one step to walk with the Lord Jesus this morning. Thank you.